As we conclude our sermon series on first fruits, which basically has been a series explaining what God expects from his people, I want to point something out to you this morning that I think is obvious, but I don't want to make a false assumption here. But let me make a statement and see what you think about it. Things that you may think are strange may not be strange to other people. And if you think it's strange, then there's a really good chance that if the majority of the world doesn't think that it's, or don't think that it's strange, or they don't believe that it's strange, then it's not strange. You're the strange one, right? So give you an example. I think it's strange, or you may think it's strange, for example, that your pastor is a Native American. But I think it's strange that you're not. Right? I mean, this is America, and we were here first. So it kind of makes sense to me that we'd all be Native Americans. Another example, you may think it's strange that the majority of the people who live in North America aren't in church like you are this morning or at all this weekend. In fact, a recent statistic shows that only about 17% of the population in North America actually attend church on a regular basis, right? So basically less than 1 out of 5 people actually go to church regularly, right? You may think it's strange that they're not like you today, but quite frankly, you're the strange one in comparison with what the norm is for the rest of the continent that we live on. Here's another example. Let me show you something real quick. I've got a gift. I've got 2 $1 bills, right? So watch this. I'm just going to ball them up and I'm going to throw them out there. Here you go. Now, let me point this out to you. Your response is very strange, because if I did that in most of the world today, they would clamor for those $2 bills. And those people would be saying, do you know what this pastor did today? On Sunday morning, he threw out an entire day's wage out into the audience for anyone to take. We went home with more money than we came with at church. They would be excited about that because there was actually something they were receiving that was worth something to them. But here, that's not the case, right? I mean, $2. What's the big deal? If I threw a couple $100 bills out there, which is closer to maybe what you are used to making for a day, right? If you make $200 a day, that's about $1,000 a week. $4,000 a month puts you somewhere between $40,000 and $50,000 a year. Maybe that's close to what the average American makes. Then maybe we'd be going for those two $100 bills. And basically, here's the point. We are filthy rich. Right, but we say things like this. We say, I wish I was rich. And I wish I wasn't broke. And the rest of the world hears us say those things and they go, are you kidding me? You're filthy rich in comparison to the way that we live, in comparison to the way that most of the world lives today. So here are the two things that I think I'm trying to draw conclusions toward. Number one, you're really strange. And secondly, you are really rich. And being really strange, it's not so bad. But being really rich puts you at a major disadvantage when it comes to spiritual things. Did you know that? Do you remember what Jesus said about being rich? He says in Matthew 19:23, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, let's use some biblical examples of this point. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus is saying that there's this wide gate and this easy road that many will travel down, and they'll follow that and it'll lead to destruction. But there's this narrow gate and this narrow road or smaller road that only a few people will follow, especially if you're rich, based upon what other things that other places that he says that thing, the same thing, that when we go down that road, only a few will actually be led to the life that God's leading them to. Right? And there are other examples in the Bible that we see here. The example of what Jesus shared about being rich and how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that comes on the heels of Jesus speaking to a rich young ruler. And that rich young ruler in Matthew 19, he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." He goes, "Stop right there. I've kept them all since I was very young." And Jesus says, "Well, there's one more thing that you have to do." Now, catch this again. I know you know the story, but go with me on this one thing. You got one thing that you got to do yet. And you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven if you do this thing. And so the man's all ears. He's like, "Tell me what that one thing is." And Jesus says, "Go and sell everything that you have. Give some of it to the poor so that you get some treasures in heaven. And then you can follow me." And the Bible tells us that man leaves sad. Right? He says, "No can do. I'm not giving up everything that I have to inherit the kingdom of heaven, according to what you're telling me right now." Right? He walks away sad. He doesn't do it. And this is the question that I think Jesus poses to us today. He's asking this. He's asking the question, what's not worth giving up when it comes in comparison to gaining the kingdom of God? What do you have that's not worth handing over to me and letting me use in a different way, or choosing to not have you have that for a certain period of time because it's better for you? What would keep you from wanting the kingdom of God that you want so badly that you're going to keep it even though I say it's not good for you? If you look a little bit later in Matthew, Jesus is actually talking with, he's using a story, a parable, and he's talking about how this master is hiring people at different times and at different pay scales on a day. And so at the end of the day, he divvies up what he's going to pay everybody, and there's some complaining about his pay scale rates. "Well, wait a minute, I worked harder and longer than that guy, and he got paid the same as me." And in the story, Jesus is saying, "Who are you to say to the master what people should be given? Right? Don't I know what's best? Isn't it mine to give to you?" He asks that question in that parable. Why are you complaining about what I provide for my people? And then you've got a story about Jesus going down a little bit further just after this situation. And he runs into this guy that's listening. He's a tax collector and he's listening to this. And after just a short time with Jesus, this short little man comes down and he says to Jesus, "I am going to give away half of everything that I own to you. And then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay back the people that I cheated four times what I owe them." That's what happens when we grasp what the kingdom of heaven really is. Right? That's what happens when our hearts become changed for the things of God and not for the things of man. That's what happens when Jesus really becomes our first love. Because everything else just becomes stuff like it really is. In fact, Matthew 13 verses 44 and 45, it gives this picture of the kingdom of heaven. It says, it's like this treasure that's buried in a field. And when you see this treasure, you're willing to sell everything just to have that treasure. Or it's like a fine pearl, the best of the best pearls. And when you see that fine pearl, you go, there's nothing that I have that's not worth giving up so that I can have that fine pearl. Those are the parallels that Jesus himself uses in the Bible to say, this is what you've got going for you. When you desire the things of God, when you desire to know me and to follow me, this is what you inherit. You inherit the kingdom of heaven. Is there anything better than that? And then he goes into kind of this questioning again about what you think is strange and what other people think is strange and what money can do to us, right? Money does strange things to people, even God's people, right? It gives us this false sense of security. The more money we have, the more safe we feel. And this is strange because the Bible tells us the better we know God and the better we understand his love, the safer we are. So turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 2, because today I want to show you a place where the Lord is actually speaking about something that's changed in the church. And this change has probably occurred over a period of time, and things are no longer the way that they once were in this church. And Jesus is not happy about that. It's not acceptable to God. So in Revelation 2, we'll start at the very beginning of that chapter. These are the words that Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus. Here's what he says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, the angel in this case means messenger, by the way. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the Lord introduces himself in this letter to the church at Ephesus as the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are seven churches. And in the beginning of the book of Revelation, in the early chapters, you're going to see these seven letters that are written to these seven churches. This is a message from God to the churches. The Lord is speaking to them in these individual letters. And then the lampstand that is spoken of here, that's the light of Christ. Right? So keep this in mind. Any church that does not have the light of Christ emitting from it, it's not going to be a transformational church. It's not going to be a place that's glorifying and edifying to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christ must be the centerpiece of his church, and his light must shine and emit from that place in order for it ever to be effective. Otherwise, it just becomes another gathering place. Let's use this in a very personal way. If the light of Christ does not shine from Wildwood this morning, we've wasted our time. We're no different than the people who stayed home and didn't attend church themselves, because we're bringing no glory to the Lord if Christ's light does not shine from this place. So the personal application here is that if we're not doing the things that Christ is telling some other church to do, even though God uses individual churches in uniquely different ways, still, ultimately, the light of Christ must shine here for us to be effective for the kingdom of God. Agreed? I mean, it has to be. Otherwise, we're just kind of meeting. And that's not enough, and it's not glorifying to God. That's why it's not enough. So this must be paramount in our desire for the Lord's will to be done in his church, right? We don't want to just be another meeting place. We want to be a place where Christ's light shine. So notice what the Lord says next. He says, I know your deeds. So God says, I know what you're doing. I know exactly what's going on. And interestingly enough, as we move into the season that we're about to embark on, we think of words like, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And we think of Santa as far as someone who's watching us, which is like great motivation for Americans to do what's right. And can I just tell you, there is zero chance that Santa is seeing everything that you're doing right now. Kids, I'm sorry. There's zero chance of that happening. Do you know why? He's way too busy at the mall this time of year to be watching everything that you're doing, right? So this is what I want you to understand. We, like, it's like that bothers us more than God seeing us, Right? We go, oh yeah, I gotta be good. It's that time of year again. I wanna get what I want, and so I need to be good. And instead of going, God sees what we're doing as a church and as an individual, as part of this church, and he's watching and he's seeing this. So, you know, this is what I think we ought to do. Let's change the words. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Jesus Christ is coming to town, because he is. Right? Jesus will return for his church and will give an account for what we've done while we've been here. The Bible clearly says that. That you and I will stand before the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who died for our sins. And he'll say, let's go through what you did while you were on planet Earth serving me in my name. That's going to happen according to scripture. And again, there's a huge debate. Is it good and bad? There are verses that refer to that. Does it really matter? Is the only thing that really matters really the fact that we will stand before him and give an account? Because that clearly is what the Bible tells, regardless of what the account is. So let's review the report card that the Lord just gave the church of Ephesus. Here's what he says on that report card. He says, in regards to your good work ethic, you got an A. In regards to your perseverance, you got an A. In regards to opposing evil and all evil people, you got an A. Identifying false prophets and false prophecy, including this guy named Nicholas, who I'm not sure exactly who he is or what he's doing, but the Lord hates him, so we're to hate him too, I guess. You got an A for that. And battle against laziness and weariness, you got an A. This sounds like an amazing church to me. Right? They're killing it when it comes to the grading system that the Lord has granted them. But you know what the Lord says? He says, there's one thing that you've not done that really just wipes you off the chart. I'll admit this to you this morning. I used to do decently in school. I didn't do poorly. Most of the time I did pretty well, mostly A's and B's, especially in high school. Struggled a little bit at the beginning of college, got better as I went, but I mostly did good. But there was always one grade that I was always a little leery of, right? Conduct. Like I struggled really badly with conduct. So the interesting thing about conduct was that it was the first place that my parents would look for. Right? They were like, well, we know you're doing okay in these other things, but what'd you get in conduct, Rick? You know, and it's like, oh, I didn't do so good again. And that would be the thing that I'd have to work on the hardest. I almost hate to admit that to you today, but some of you are just going, well, I'm not surprised at that. But that's what I struggle with, right? So the church at Ephesus, this is their report card. Staying focused on their first love, they got an F. They failed at staying focused on their first love and making Christ their first love. And because of that, everything else is negated. Nothing else really matters. So think about this for a second with me. What does the word forsaken mean? And who is this first love? Well, the word forsaken, when we use it in the biblical sense, it means to turn away from. And we see that, biblically speaking, in Matthew 27:46, where Jesus is on the cross and he says this to the Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And theologians will say that when Jesus bore the sins of all the world, that God turned from him in that moment. And that's why Jesus is asking him why he's forsaken him. And the word first love is really a reference directly to the Lord. And what he's not implying that we loved him first and then we walked away from him, even though that may not be a bad application when it comes to the church at Ephesus. What he's talking about, quite frankly, is kind of twofold. The first thing is he loved us first. He loved you before you were ever made or created. He speaks of that love in different passages in God's word, right? So he loves you first, which makes him your first lover, the one that loved you first. But it also goes more than that. Our first love is the one who we love the most. That's the accurate reference to him being our first love. It's who you love the most. It's who you love the best. It's who you love first. And before anything or anyone else, we love him. And then everyone else gets in line after that, or everything else. So the sentence now makes perfect sense, because even though the church was doing a lot of good things, they had turned their full focus and attention away from Jesus and their love for him and towards doing things probably in their own strength and in their own aptitude. It's like, we should be doing this, right? We should be doing shoeboxes. We should be doing turkeys. So let's do that. Now, I love doing shoeboxes and turkeys. And for those that are listening to this message, you're wondering what I'm talking about. We have frozen turkeys on stage along with the Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes that we're going to be praying over at the end of the service. I think that's a wonderful thing. Can I tell you this? Before we ever said, let's do that, we prayed about it. We sought the Lord and we said, Lord, is this what you would have us to do? Because anybody can do it. But if this is something that you want Wildwood to do, would you lead us to do that? Right. So it was introduced. I think Pastor Terry told us about these turkeys that Palmer needed for families. And then it expanded into Storehouse Ministries needed some turkeys that we're going to give out when we do our thing. So it really became a matter of need, but we didn't move forward because there was a need. We moved forward because we felt impressed as a staff that the Lord said, this is something I want you to do. Right? We prayed about this first and we said, God, is this something? This is a good thing, but if it's not a God thing, then we're not going to do it. And we felt like that's what he was leading us to do. So Christ remains paramount in being our first love, not our duties, not our responsibilities as believers, not our work, but our love. So this is an expression of our love for Christ and our love for the people that he tells us that we are to love. But Christ first in our lives. That's our desire. So in this particular case, in Ephesus, the fire of their affection had died down. The glowing enthusiasm that they had in the earlier days, that had passed and it had waned. And the church could only look back to the days in the past where the Lord was first and foremost in their lives. And they were seeking his will and his ways for their individual lives. So watch, they still practiced good doctrine. They still had a desire for the things of God, but not a desire to seek him for his will on an ongoing daily basis with their lives. And so the Apostle Paul, he had really started this church and he'd been praying for this church. In fact, there's two visits that we see that he's had to this church at Ephesus prior to this letter being written. First one, second journey, missionary journey, he stops in Ephesus and there's a rumbling going on. So in his third missionary journey, he goes and he stays there for a few years, right? Because this is a successful church plant. Ephesus is second to Jerusalem, and I'm just doing this from memory, Jerusalem and Antioch during biblical times as being the third largest group of people, right? So this church is a big church, and it's by all thoughts and measuring sticks, it's a successful church. And Paul's put a lot of time and energy into it. But do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we shared a prayer that he prayed for them while he was in prison? Let me share that with you again. Ephesians 3 verses 14 through 19. This is what Paul prays or does. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established to love, in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So when I taught on this a few weeks ago, I explained that this is very much about the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, right? The power of God's Spirit allows us to know this love. And when he gives us to do something, something good or something miraculous or something life changing, maybe to persevere or to even conquer, that's what we think of with the Holy Spirit's power. But in this particular case, he's talking about something that he's doing very privately and very quietly on the inside of his people, right? Ephesians 3 is more about something that God's doing inside of you personally than he is collectively as a church. And this is what I would have you to know. Knowing the love of Christ requires more than just knowledge. Because there's this process of being told something and it enters through our ears to our minds. And then we can say, I get that. I understand what you just said and it makes sense to me. But if that does not get to our hearts, there is no change on the inside. Our heads may say with reason, human logic and reason, that makes sense. Or maybe it doesn't make sense and we don't even go there. But we can't end that process in our brains. It has to move down to our hearts in order for us to be changed from the inside. So then eventually the external changes. We can know it in our heads, but if we don't know it in our hearts, there is no change. So Paul prays that they know this love and be filled to the measure of being full, completely filled up with the understanding and the acknowledgement of Christ's love for his people. So full that it's overflowing, right? His light, again, getting back to the church, his light is emitting from his people. There's joy. There's jubilation. There's excitement. There's expectation. His people are so full of his love and so full of his life that people are like, they're strange. That's a strange person because the rest of the world doesn't look like that because the rest of the world doesn't have that hope. But we do as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And I honestly believe this. I think the Lord is saying to this church at Ephesus, you just aren't experiencing my life right now. You're not experiencing my joy. Your light, my light, is not shining from you in such a way that people go, man, that is different. That's uncommon. That's weird, but it's special. That's what's happening at this church, I think, as I read this. There are times in our life that we will feel empty, right? There are times of hardship and struggle. There will be trials that we face. We may experience loss from time to time in our lives. And there's like this emptiness that we feel. And I think that's what Paul is praying against. I think Paul is saying, may the love of Christ so fill you that you never experience a sense of emptiness because you're overflowing with his love, even when you're facing hardship and trial and challenge on the outside. A classic example of this is the church of Laodicea. In the very next chapter, after chapter 2 in Revelation 3, do you remember what the Lord says to that church? Listen to these words in Revelation 3, verses 15 through 16. He says, I know your deeds. Does that sound familiar? I won't sing again. But anyway, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So what makes Jesus want to spit them out of his mouth? It's a church. They're meeting in his name. I think they're seeking him. And the Lord just said, I want to spit you out of my mouth. So what happened? Well, it's their apathy toward him. It's their lukewarmness. So how did they become lukewarm? Well, Jesus tells us in the very next verse. Listen to this. Revelation 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They've transferred placing their confidence in him and knowing his covering and his power. And they are now pursuing their own personal wealth and well-being. And they're still meeting and they're still teaching and they're still preaching and they're probably still praising. They're still showing up and they're doing good things. But he is no longer their first love. In fact, they've grown to be ambivalent about him by showing up and doing things in their own strength. So let me ask you this. If I took a poll right now and I asked you, which category would you place yourself in of the three that I've listed on your outlines this morning, which would you choose if you're being completely honest today, privately? No show of hands, nothing like that. You just be one-on-one with being honest about your answer. Which are you? Are you on fire for God and the things of God? Or are you lukewarm about God and the things of God? Or are you totally distant from God and the things of God? And I'm just going to make this, it's not an assumption, I'm going to guess this, that many who are listening to my message this morning, they are not on fire for God. And I'm not judging anyone, because I'm asking you to give your own personal assessment here. If you are on fire for God, praise God for that. Because that is where God would have you to be right now, to be on fire for Him. But if you're being perfectly honest right now with the Lord, and you say one of the other two choices, well, quite frankly, I'm lukewarm about God. Not so much the things of God, but just God Himself. Well, that's impossible. If you're lukewarm about Him, you're lukewarm about His will for your life. And if you're totally distant from Him, you're totally distant from His will for your life as well. So I'm not as concerned about you admitting this morning that you're either lukewarm or totally distant as I am that there's a possibility that you want to leave in the same condition that you came in as this morning. Right? Because sometimes when we hear messages like this, we want to count the cost. Well, what if God says, in order for me to be on fire, I've got to do something that I'm really not ready to do yet, or that I really don't feel like doing? I mean, we just read in Scripture a couple places where God asked people to do things they didn't want to do. So if He's going to require that of me, then I'm not ready for that yet, not ready to make that kind of commitment. And that makes me really sad. And I think it grieves the Lord as well. And so here's what we'll do. We'll debate about what this really means, right? We'll ask these kind of questions. We'll say, well, what does that really mean? I mean, after all, I'm saved, right? Even though I'm lukewarm. And I ask you the question this morning, are you? If you're lukewarm, are you saved? Or you'll say, well, what's the Hebrew root word for being lukewarm really mean, right? Let's make sure that we've got a literal translation. And I just ask this question, really? I mean, like you want even more proof that lukewarm is not a place that the Lord wants you to be? Or you'll say, okay, well, aren't lukewarm people who are being spit out of God's mouth, can't they be saved? Like, what if He spits upwards, right? Right? Things like that. Like, we want to stretch this into going, there are too many lukewarm people for them all to be destined to be separated from God and God's kingdom. There are too many. It can't be the case, right? That would be too strange. But we've already determined that only a few go one way, and many or most go the other way that leads to destruction. So I've heard this debate over and over again. Are these people not saved? So read it this morning with me. Look at Revelation 3:17. But you, the people in this church who are lukewarm, do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Are those words that we attach to a believer and a passionate follower of Jesus Christ? Don't we say that a believer was blind, but now they see? When we sing the words to Amazing Grace, see, these are words describing an unbeliever. Because if you get it, when you look at God's love for you, and when you look at His kingdom from the perspective of God, that He offers you that perspective and that viewpoint and vantage point, then you're going to say things like, nothing else matters. Nothing that I have, nothing that I do, none of that matters but this kingdom. And you do that because He's your first love. It doesn't go like this. Well, there's God, and then there's this, and I can't decide, can I have both? And God says, are you kidding me? You're making me gag. You're making me want to be sick. So here's the real problem. If I'm guessing correctly, many of us who are listening today are lukewarm and will leave here today doing nothing about that condition and will leave here lukewarm. And I'm saying, don't remain in that condition. I would fall on my knees. I would plead with God not to leave me there. I wouldn't go have lunch today. Not until things were right with the Lord. I wouldn't watch a ball game this afternoon. I wouldn't meet with family later today. I wouldn't go to work tomorrow. I wouldn't do anything if I recognized this morning that I was lukewarm, because our lives are at stake here. We just heard the God in heaven warn a church that you're lukewarm. And that makes me so sick that I want to spit you out of my mouth. And we're going to go, well, I am what I am. So be it. What do we do? The Lord doesn't leave that open to any question. He says in verse 19 of Revelation 3, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. We must repent if we're lukewarm. Because until we do, we'll be rebuked and disciplined according to the Lord. Is he your first love? Because I'm convinced that there's nothing more important in our lives than to know the love of Christ. And I think because we only partially know about it, we only partially follow him. So I'm joining Paul in praying that we, his church, know this love. He's not praying for healing from sickness. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. That's a good thing. The Bible tells us to do it, but that's not what Paul's praying for his church. He's not praying for financial support and relief, even though that's important for some of you, and I pray that and don't want to negate that. He's not praying for reconciled relationships here outside of reconciled relationship with Christ. Very important, but that's not paramount to Paul's prayer for this church. He is praying that we be changed on the inside, deep within our hearts, to be on fire for him. I know a lot of dads that shy away from the eventual time that our daughters will start liking other guys and even get married at some time, right? I recognize that. I've been through this before. So I've changed my focus on how to go about that, right? I have an older daughter, and I watched this process happen, and, you know, I begged her, do two things for me. Promise you won't grow up and promise you'll never get married. And that didn't happen. Either one of those things didn't work that way. So I've changed my perspective on this whole process now. In fact, here's what I've decided to do. I've decided to get actively involved in the process. Right. So my daughter's 15 now. And hey, it's just about time for her to get married. And so I'm thinking I'm going to be pursuing the right guy. Right. That's going to line up with the guy that I think that she should be with. Right. So I've rehearsed this with her. You can ask her if you want to, because it's true. But I've rehearsed this with her. And I've said, here's what we can stage this really well. So when I'm meeting with one of these right guys that I've told you about, one of these, I've had my eye out and, you know, I've got one of these guys or a couple of these guys in mind. When I'm with them, and I'm discussing you and I'm telling them all the great things about you. Here's what you do. I'm telling you, this will work. You make a big plate of fresh baked cookies And while I'm talking to this guy, you come walking in with those cookies. And I'll say something like, oh, Corinne, were you baking again? Man, it's all you do is bake. When you're not cleaning the house and waiting on your mom and I hand and food, you're baking. You crazy girl, you, right? And that's, I think that'll work. But in all honesty, it won't, right? Here's why. I can't make her fall in love with someone. I can't make you fall in love with the Lord as desperately. As desperately as I want that to happen. I can't make you. So I have this responsibility to tell you things like, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The most amazing message you'll ever hear in your life. And then I can add to that, but God demonstrated his love for us in this. That he sent his son to die on the cross while we were still sinners. And to me, that should be transformational. But only you can be the evidence of that transformation. So I ask you this question this morning. And I make this introduction to you today. Is he your first love? Is he your everything? Because if he is not, my prayer is that you will not leave here or do anything else if you do leave until that changes. And let me admit this to you today. There are times in my life that I have felt insecure about his love for me. And it has shown up in my thoughts and it has shown up in my actions. And I know and believe that he so loved the world that he died for them. But there are times that my insecurity has gotten the best of me, and I've wondered if that has really been true in my life. And so the reason that I can tell you about dealing with some of these symptoms of not knowing this love is because I've dealt with them in my own life. So let me ask you this question today, and don't answer it too hastily, because you know the right answer. Do you know this love? Are you sure that you do? Because if you really do, you'd be willing to do anything and everything that he asks you in his word, because you would be on fire for him. And he would be your first love. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve to join me. And I'm going to conclude with a prayer, but I want to say this to you as well. I do not believe there is any middle ground here. You cannot sit on a fence and say that you believe. There is no gray area. You either believe and accept his love, or you deny and doubt and reject his love. And that's up to you, because Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. And he loves you very much. So the only question left to be answered is this. Is he your first love? Father, in Jesus' name, move in our hearts. Holy Spirit, just speak to each individual listening today. Stir in such a profound, obvious, tangible way, God, that we cannot escape what you're saying. Draw us to you. Lord, break our hearts for the things that breaks yours. And if this be one of them, if you are not our first love, may we do as Paul says, fall to our knees. Seek that love. In my mind's eye, Lord, I picture you holding it out with your hand reaching to everyone here, saying, it's yours for the taking. This is water that will never cause us to thirst again. It's life that will change everything in the present as well as the future. So Holy Spirit, do your amazing work in our hearts and our lives today, so that you may be honored, so that you may be glorified, so that the light of your life may shine from within us. And we ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen.